Good morning.
Good morning.
If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. When Joe brought me the microphone, he asked me if I had a title for the message this morning. I hadn't really thought about a title, but I gave him the title, Lost Things. Lost Things. Luke chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter. And it's a chapter about things that were lost and were found. There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there's a lost son. And the overall teaching of the chapter is the extreme delight that God finds when something that was lost is found. It's really quite a moving chapter, and really because it has one central theme throughout the whole chapter. It's three parables, but really one message. It's like one great big parable in three parts. So we're going to sort of look at the whole thing as a unit, and get the main thoughts here in the parable. But before we begin reading, I want to give a little context. everywhere that the Lord Jesus went in his public ministry, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will discover that he was thronged with crowds of people. He had to work at getting away. Everywhere he went, people came to hear the message. In fact, in one place we read this, the common people heard him gladly. People came to hear the message that he had to preach. Now, we notice that, and we're going to see in the first few verses, sometimes, in addition to the masses of common people, publicans and sinners and tax collectors, and etc., there were scribes and Pharisees. And they oftentimes came with a different purpose. And their purpose was to try to trick him, to try to, as we read, catch him in his words, to try to find something that they could accuse him of. Because, you see, they hated him without a cause. They hated him. Why? Because he exposed their hypocrisy. He knew what was in their hearts. And these Pharisees were a self-righteous bunch. And usually when they were present, it was with ulterior motives. And yet the Lord Jesus, we see over and over, reached out to everyone to receive the message of salvation by faith in himself. And I just want to point out a couple of things, because he gives these stories, he gives these illustrations in the chapters leading up to chapter 15. And I want to bring a couple of these to our attention, and you'll see at the end of the message why I'm doing so. But just very quickly, in chapter 13, he tells a story, beginning in verse 25, how and there's coming a day when the master of the house, which pictures the Lord Jesus, the master of the house is going to shut the door. And that teaches us that one day it's going to be too late to be saved. And there are many people that are going to come and they're going to be banging on the door. They want to get in. And they say, Lord, we ate with you. We ate and drank in your presence. You know, let me in. They want to get in. And the Lord makes this solemn and sobering statement. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not that he didn't know who they were, he knew all about them. But they didn't have a personal relationship with him. And so you have a scene where people are trying to get in, but it's too late, the door is shut. And so that teaches us a couple of things. One, there's coming a day when it's going to be too late to be saved. And number two, many people that are counting on heaven are going to be in for a rude awakening. So the message is, be sure you're saved, or you're going to find yourself shut out from the presence of the Lord. And then he goes on, and we come to chapter 14, and he tells another story. And it's interesting because all these stories have to do with either entrance into a house or into a banquet or into a great supper. That's the scene. That's how he teaches these lessons. And so he says, when you have a dinner, don't invite your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, but rather call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Why? Because they are not able to pay you back. Now, he's not saying you shouldn't ever have your friends and neighbors and relatives over, but what he's saying is that's the normal thing that anybody would do. If you want a real blessing, then you need to invite the people who are poor and maimed and lame and blind, who will never be able to pay you back, because God keeps good records, and one day you're going to be paid back in a coming day. And what's the point there? You see, he says, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, people that can't pay you back, because you know what? That's what I've done. I've invited people into my house that will never be able to pay me back. In chapter 7, he tells a story in Simon the Pharisee's house about the two debtors. And what does he say? And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. So he says, the blessing comes in inviting people that will never be able to pay you back, because, you see, that's what I've done. When I invited you, you had such a debt and you couldn't pay it. And we need to understand that. So make sure that you're on the right side of the door, that you're not shut out. And if you want a real blessing, invite people that can't pay you back. And then he tells another story about someone who had a great supper. And this would be in verse 16 of chapter 14, who invited a lot of people. And one by one, they began to make excuses. One person, so I bought a piece of land, I got to go test it. Another one says, I've got these oxen, I got to go prove them. Another one says, no, I've got a wife, I need to be with my wife. So they began to make one excuse after another. And then the master of the house became angry, and he tells his servants to go out into the city and bring the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, and go out in the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, that my house might be full. So once again, in every case, it's the thought of a house being full, a door to a house being shut, or an invitation to a dinner. So he's telling these stories to encourage, particularly not just the common people, but the Pharisees and the scribes, those that were self-righteous. It's a warning to them. It's a warning to them to make sure you don't come up with excuses not to gain entrance into the house. Now, again, at the end of the message, you're going to see how this relates, I hope. So let's look at the chapter 15. Now, the key to understanding the whole chapter is found in the first few verses, so pay particular attention. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So you've got those two groups of people. The large masses of people, the common people, the publicans and the sinners and the tax collectors and the harlots, the prostitutes. All of these people came to hear the message. And I get the sense in those first couple of verses that the Pharisees were there, just like they were in an earlier chapter, in beginning of chapter 14. They invited him to a house on the Sabbath day, and they had a plant there. They had a person that was sick, and the whole purpose was to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. That's typically what the Pharisees were up to, trying to find something to accuse him of. So they were there not so much because they were interested in the story, in the message of salvation, but they were there to try to catch him. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, it says, they murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, that was meant as a criticism. That was meant as a criticism. And yet, you think about it. The key verse in Luke and in Mark is the same. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's why he came. He eats with sinners because that's who he came to save. They accused him of being a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad he's a friend of sinners? That's the kind of friend I need. I need someone who will be a friend to a sinner like me. And so here they were. They were murmuring that, you know, this man eats with sinners. Something they would never do. They thought they were too good to eat with sinners. In Luke chapter 7, you remember when the woman that was a sinner, a prostitute, came and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, it says that he thought within himself, "This man, if he were really a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is, and he would not have allowed her to touch him." Well, what he's saying in so many words, I wouldn't let her touch me, and if he's a prophet, he would have known, and he shouldn't, you know, mingle with this kind of a person. You see, they thought they were better than everybody else, and they enjoyed wearing the fancy garb and receiving all the attention and parading around with a holier-than-thou type of attitude. And so when people were hearing the gospel and were responding and were being received by the Lord Jesus and being pardoned and receiving eternal life, they weren't happy. They were complaining. They said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So, verse 3, "And he," the Lord Jesus, "spake this parable unto them, saying," unto them. Who is the them? The Pharisees that were murmuring because he receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So the rest of the chapter is directed to those self-righteous Pharisees. So it's important to understand that, or we're going to miss particularly the main point of the third parable, what we call the parable of the prodigal son. So he spoke this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So, who are the 99? It says they are just persons which need no repentance. Well, what does that mean? Well, we understand, of course, that there is none that are righteous. There's none that seek after God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. There are no just people. But the implication is the 99 people who think that they're just and don't think they need to repent. And, of course, who does that speak of? It's the self-righteous Pharisees. So what have we got? We've got someone who loses a sheep, leaves the 99, leaves the religious Pharisees, the self-righteous bunch, and goes after that which is lost, and finds it, lays it on his shoulders, and rejoices, calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. There shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents." Listen, it's a big deal when somebody gets saved. There might be murmuring on earth, but there's rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven. And the point of the parable is that God is thrilled when a sinner turns in repentance and admits that they're the sinner that Jesus came to save. It thrills the heart of God, and angels in heaven rejoice. And that's the normal response, is to rejoice. That's what Christians do, isn't it? I hope. We weep with those that weep, and we rejoice with those that rejoice. And the appropriate thing would have been for these Pharisees to rejoice with those that were found. Rejoice over this lost sheep that was brought into the fold. But instead, they murmured, they complained, because they didn't know anything about salvation themselves. They should have been rejoicing, and instead they were murmuring. They were looking at all of these people that were coming to Christ, and they were bothered by the whole thing. And all they did was murmur and complain. So now we come to the second parable, verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Murmuring on earth, but joy in the presence of the angels. You know, the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he rejoices when a sinner comes home. He rejoices when someone finds salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this woman, she sought diligently. She swept her house. She lit a candle. She found the lost coin. She called her friends and neighbors together and said, it's not that she just rejoiced herself. She says, enter into the joy. I found that which was lost. That's what the Pharisees should have been doing. They should have been rejoicing over the fact that people were coming to Christ. But instead, they murmured and they complained. They didn't like it. They weren't happy about it. They knew nothing about salvation. And now, we come to the better known of the three parables, that which is called the prodigal son. And we begin there at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. The younger son comes to the father and says, give me my inheritance now. I'm out of here. And he divided unto them, notice carefully, them, both sons, the younger and the elder. He took his inheritance and he divided it into thirds. Why? Because the firstborn, the elder, got a double portion. So he gave the elder son the double portion, and he gave the younger son the portion that was his due. Now, we just read a verse like that, and we keep going. But if we stop and try to imagine, we can't even imagine the grief of heart that it must have been to that father as this younger son said, you know, in so many words, he said, to heck with you. I could care less about you. You just give me my inheritance. I want it now. Never mind this honor your father and your mother business. I could care less about that. I want what's due me, and I want it now, and I'm out of here. Now, it doesn't tell us, but obviously, the father's heart was broken. I have no brothers, but I have two sisters, a younger and an older. And my younger sister has been very wayward. And when she was 17, we grew up in Raleigh. When she was 17 years old, she met a rock star, a literal rock star, and she left home. She headed to New York. She was a big-time fashion model and all this kind of stuff. Life in the fast lane, hobnob with celebrities and all this kind of stuff. She was gone for 10 years. And her life is a total wreck. She's an alcoholic. She's a drug addict. She never married. She's a sociopath. Her life, you cannot believe. She is a poster child for that verse in Proverbs. The way of a transgressor is hard. It's hard. And I can't tell you how many times in our house where I grew up, my bedroom was right across the hall from my mother's bathroom. And I would listen to my mother weeping herself to sleep at night, just in there weeping over my younger sister who just took off, 10 years gone, and her life has been nothing but a tragedy. We can't even imagine the grief that the father must have experienced when this younger son came and said, "Give it to me now. I don't care if I ever see you again. I am out of here." And he got his inheritance. He wasted no time. It says in the next verse, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Now, we don't know where the far country was. We're not told. Geographically, it was probably a long ways away. But what it really was it was far away from the father. He was in a far country, no doubt, but he was far, far away from his father that he was now estranged from. And it says he wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, we call this the prodigal son. Have you, any of you maybe perhaps read that book by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God? You see, he points out in that book the word prodigal. We tend to think it means wayward. That's not what it means at all. It comes from the word that's translated riotous. He's wasted a substance with riotous or prodigal living. His brother, older brother, points out in verse 30 that he devoured his living with harlots, with prostitutes. Okay? He wasted his substance with riotous or prodigal living. You know what it really means? It means extravagant. Extravagant living. And so Tim Keller wrote the name of his book, called the name of his book, The Prodigal God. And it's a reference to the extravagance of God, his extravagant love, his extravagant patience, his extravagant mercy and kindness towards lost sinners. That's why he called it the prodigal God. So this younger son, he wasted his substance with excessive and lavish living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He spent all. He was bankrupt. Just like the parable or the story in Luke 7, they had nothing to pay. He had spent every last dime. He had no money left at all. And that's a picture of us before a holy and righteous God. We're bankrupt spiritually. We've spent all. We've got nothing to show. We've got nothing to pay. So there was a mighty famine, and he began to be in want. He began to be in need. You know, I read that word, and I think about that phrase from Daniel, the handwriting on the wall, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found," what? "Wanting." Wanting. So the younger brother, he took off. He took his money. Wasted his life. Wasted his substance. Wasted his years. Extravagant living. Spent all his money. And now he's really down and out. In verse 15, And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, what do we know about pigs? They're unclean. I don't mean that they're dirty. They're dirty, but they're unclean. And a Jew wasn't to eat pork. They weren't even to touch a pig. So now he's reduced to feeding the pigs. And he, verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. You know, the husks of this world will never satisfy the longing of the human heart. And now he finds himself with no money, no food, and no friends. No money, no food, and no friends. No man gave unto him. He's in a world of hurt, isn't he? Verse 17, there's a change in the story. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" I like that phrase. He came to himself. And that's what it takes if you're ever going to be saved. The Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. But you've got to come to yourself. You've got to come to the realization and be willing to admit that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. A lot of people won't do that. They're just too proud. Or for whatever reason, they will not admit that they are a lost sinner before a holy God. But he came to himself. You know, we read in Galatians that if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's Galatians 6:18. You sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. But Paul has a great verse that I think really, really forms a great commentary on what we're looking at. Him coming to himself. It is Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. Listen to this. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fruit had you in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" The younger son, with no money and no food and no friends and the worst job in the world, he came to himself. And one day he woke up, looked in the mirror, and he had to ask that question. What fruit have I got? What have I got to show? What have I got to show for this horrific decision I've made? What fruit is there in those things of which I am now ashamed? He was ashamed. He had to be. He realized he had made a horrific decision, but he came to himself. And he has a plan, a good plan. Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Against heaven and before thee. "And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." You know, that's repentance. That's being willing to say, "I have sinned." And it's got to be the right person, though. You know, Judas made that statement. He went to the chief priest after he betrayed the Lord Jesus and says, "I've sinned." He made the right confession, but to the wrong person. You see, spoke the right words, but to the wrong person. You've got to make sure they're spoken to the right person. Human priests can't save you, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. He says, "I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now that's humility. And that's what it takes. It's repentance. It's agreeing with God about our sin. Calling it what God calls it. That's the essence of the meaning of the word repent. To agree with God. To say that. It means literally to say the same thing. Call sin what God calls it. He comes to that point. He came to his senses. I'm ready to repent. I've made a huge wreck of my life. So what does he do? Verse 20. "He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." What a great verse. It literally says that he smothered him with kisses. He kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him some more. He was yet a far way off. You see, the Father was looking for His Son. The Father was longing for the day that His Son would return. And He was yet a great way off, and He saw His Son. And it says He ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. Oh, the joy of God finding a lost sinner. You know, there was a time when if you had asked me, is God ever in a hurry? I would have said, of course not. What do you mean, God in a hurry? Why would God be in a hurry? I mean, He's God. He has everything under control. He's sovereign. He runs the universe. He spoke it into being. Why would God be in a hurry? God was in a hurry. It's the only time in the Bible that I'm aware of where God is seen to be in a hurry. And He's in a hurry to forgive a repentant sinner. It's the one thing God can't resist, a repentant sinner. He ran to meet him. He ran to meet him. He threw his arms around him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him some more. And the Son said unto him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father, hang on. It's interesting to compare verse 21 with verse 19. Because when he came to himself, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I've got a plan. I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to say, I've sinned before heaven and before thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But when he gets there, he doesn't get a chance to finish that last part. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, period. Never gets a chance to say, make me as one of your servants. He was willing to be, but the Father interrupted. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Wow, what a scene. Bring forth the best robe, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now, commentators have gone crazy with the symbolism and the ring and the shoes and the robe and all this kind of stuff. And just suffice it to say that this son who came to himself, who repented, admitted he was a sinner, admitted he was unworthy, was restored as a son. That's the main point here. He was restored as a son with all the privileges of sonship. They brought the fatted calf, let us eat and be merry. And you know, this my son, it says, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, he wasn't physically dead, but when the Father says he was dead and is alive, he was spiritually dead, and that's what the Bible says of us. We were, Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We weren't physically dead. We were breathing and our heart was pumping. But as far as our relationship to God goes, we were dead. And this younger son who went to the far country, he was separated from the Father. He was estranged from the Father. And it says, I love this. And they began to be merry. Let me tell you what. When a sinner comes to Christ, it's just the beginning of the merriment. And it's going to go on for all eternity. They began to be merry. There's joy in the presence of God. And that's what we have to... It's not that we don't have hard times on earth. But we are assured as sons of God that we're on our way to heaven, as my neighbor used to say, on our way to a better place with a better man. And we're going to know joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's our portion. We begin to be merry. Salvation, I've said it many times, is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of coming to know God and entering into a relationship with Him and enjoying Him for all eternity. They began to be merry. Now, his elder son was in the field, and he's in verse 25, and came and drew nigh into the house. And when he came, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. What's all the celebration? What's all the music and the dancing? Well, guess what? Your brother's back home. And your father is rejoicing. He's celebrating because that which was dead is now alive. That which was lost is now found. He is home safe and sound. And it says about the elder brother, verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Oh, what words. He would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The father went out and pleaded with the elder son to come in. Now, remember those verses we started out with that all took place inside of a house? The banquet, the door that was shut, the great supper. All of that pictures salvation. That's why I mentioned it. They're pictures of salvation. And what does it say about the elder brother? He would not come in. You see, the elder brother wasn't saved. The parable is not about the father or the son. The parable is about the elder son. That's the point. We're going to get to that in a minute. That's what this parable is all about. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, not my brother, but thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. So here's the older son. He says, wait a minute. What about me? All these years I've served you and I've kept your commandments. And I was a good and faithful servant to you. Well, what about, you never did this for me. You never killed the fatted calf. You never threw me a party. He refused to go in. The father went out and pleaded with him, entreated him to come in. So what is it that the elder son was counting on? Well, just like those self-righteous Pharisees, he was counting on his works, like so many people in the world today are doing. Look, I've been a good servant. I've done my best. I've kept all your commandments. He was essentially using his father. He was counting on his good behavior, his good works, and he would not come in. And you see, the elder son is a picture of the Pharisees. That's why the Lord told the parable. We need to make sure we understand who the parable is directed at and make sure they get plugged in into the right role. The Pharisees are in the place of the elder son. They are counting on their good works. They're counting on their self-righteousness. They're counting on keeping the commandments like the elder brother did. And they would not come in. They would not come in. You know, in the other parables we looked at, there were some that the door was shut, and they wanted to come in. They banged on the door. The Lord said, depart from me. Others didn't want to come in. They had one excuse after another. The point is, look, you need to make sure you're in. You need to make sure you're on the right side of the door. The elder brother, he would not come in. He didn't like the whole idea that, listen, here I've been a good son, I've done your commandments, and here's my younger brother that goes and makes a disaster out of his life, and you freely pardon him. You see, that was the attitude that the Pharisees had. That's why they wouldn't rejoice when tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes got saved. They didn't like the idea. They looked at themselves, thinking themselves so much better than these other sinners. And here were sinners, lowlifes in their mind, that were coming to Christ and were finding forgiveness and pardon. And they weren't rejoicing. You see, the older son, if he had been saved, he would have rejoiced with the father. That's the point of the story with the lost sheep and the lost coin. The person found these lost things, invited friends and neighbors, and says, listen, rejoice with me. They're rejoicing in heaven because that which is lost is now found. The older brother should have been rejoicing with the father that his younger son had come home. The Pharisees didn't like the idea that Christ was offering forgiveness to people like prostitutes and commoners and publicans and sinners of every sort. But he was. And they looked at it like, well, wait a minute, what about me? I keep the commandments. Well, they were described by the Lord himself as the 99 that are, quote, just. In their own mind, they're just. They're not just. And don't need repentance. They thought they didn't need to repent. And that's exactly who's pictured in the elder brother, those Pharisees. They didn't like the idea that sinners were being saved. The elder brother didn't like the idea that this guy went out and made a wreck of his life, and now he's found forgiveness. He's found pardon. And because of his own self-righteousness, Father, what about me? Look at me. Look at all the good things I've done. I've kept all your commandments. That ought to be, I'll account for something. No. If he had loved the Father, and if he had been saved, he would have been rejoicing. He would have been rejoicing that the younger son had come home. So the father responds, and he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You know, he points out, you know what? His return home hasn't cost you a thing. Hadn't cost you a thing. You didn't lose the thing. All I've got is yours. You've already gotten your inheritance. A double portion, by the way. And it's appropriate that we should be merry because my son that was lost is now found. And he was dead and now he's alive. And that's cause for rejoicing. Now, The central thing about these parables is this. It's a story about a sinner getting saved, clearly. Now, that's the main application. It's also interesting, and I think it's very much of a secondary application, yet it's valid, to see characteristics of the Father and make application as far as Christians, those who are genuinely born again, who stray, who backslide, who fall into sin, who get away from God. And what do we see? We see a father who never gives up, a father who keeps on loving, keeps on longing, and is ready to receive that wayward child back into the family. That's the kind of God we have. And I, one of the things that I like about the story, there's a million things I like about the story, but you know, you don't read that when the person lost the sheep and the person lost the son, the coin and the son, that they just sat there in the corner and fretted and wrung their hands and thought, woe, poor is me, poor old me, you know, I've lost my sheep, I've lost my coin, what am I going to do? They did something about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he looked down from heaven and he saw you and me, lost and undone, vile, hearts deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, he could have just said, you know, that's a sorry lot. But that's not what he did. He did something about it, didn't he? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so when those Pharisees made that slam against the Lord Jesus, this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. Well, duh. That's why he came. That's exactly why he came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You cannot read these three parables without getting an overwhelming sense of the tremendous joy and thrill and pleasure that the Father finds and seeing that which was lost being found. There's joy in the presence of God and in the presence of the angels over a single sinner that repents. That's the kind of God we have, and that's the kind of love that he has for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm thankful that those Pharisees made that comment that day, because it opened up to us this treasure of a chapter in Luke where we have your heart bared before us and we see how much it means to you and even the angels in heaven when a sinner comes to Christ. Father, we're thankful for every person here who's made that decision, who's been willing to admit, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Father, we thank you for every sinner that's come to Christ, and we pray that if there's anyone here today that's never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see themselves as unable to save themselves. Father, we recognize that there's only two kinds of people in the world, those that recognize they need a Savior and those that are trying to save themselves. Father, if there's anyone here today that's trying to save themselves through their own efforts, through their own good works, we pray that this might be the day they see that they have nothing to pay. They are in want. They're spiritually bankrupt. And that you are there waiting and longing for them to put their faith and trust in you and receive the joy of sins forgiven and an eternal home in heaven. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take this portion of thy word and apply it to our hearts, and we'll be careful to give thee the honor and the glory for anything that's accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.